Okay, we're going through Mark, and we're in chapter 5, and this is a passage I've taught on several times, some in here. We used it in the prison that Selby organized, the women's ministry there, and the more I look at it, and that's what I think is so great about Scripture, as we return to the same passages over and over again, even though we claim to be familiar with it, God has a way of showing you new, deeper, and more nuanced things in His Word. And so I'm really, even though this is very familiar, I'm very excited about this passage. I wanted to lay out one summer challenge, and I wanted to bring a little, what we're going to do as a class, the church as a whole is asked Patrick Lafferty to teach a six-week class. It has a definite beginning and a definite ending, and it's going to be at 11 o'clock for 6 weeks this summer. And he's co-teaching with another individual. And they want to do that, one, to give all of the teachers of the other classes a bit of a break, but also a way to kind of allow people to get to meet other people within this bigger place we call PCPC. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to participate in that during the next 6 weeks. Or not, it doesn't start next week. It starts, June 12th. Yeah, so we're still here for a while. So anyway, I want to encourage you all to do that. And then I want to give you a kind of a personal assignment in the realm of evangelism for the summer. And I was talking to somebody this week, and this was something that somebody shared with him, and call it a technique. I don't like the word technique. But I think what we all do is we all are able to articulate the gospel to people, and we all want to, but sometimes it's just that awkwardness of how to start a conversation or whatnot. And so what this person does is when he's talking to somebody, if it's appropriate, he just says, have you ever, or do you ever read the Bible? And then regardless of what they say, you know, do you have a favorite Bible story? And then ask them to tell you their favorite Bible story. Because inevitably, since all the Scripture is about Christ, you can use that, whatever that Bible story is, because the Holy Spirit's involved, you can use that to take them into an explanation of the gospel. Now, let me give you one other practical thing that I've talked about for a long time, and I've not been very good at practicing it. So I, too, am going to do this summer, is make a list. Every one of us is very busy, and we got lots going on in the summertime. Even though the kids are out, sometimes it's busier. So what I want you all to do is make a list of all the people that you just come in contact with during the course of a week without having to schedule anything additional in your daytimer. I mean, it's just the people you live life with, your family, your coworkers, the people at the dry cleaners, or just whoever it is. And one, you'll probably be amazed at how many people are on that list that you come into contact with every day, or weekly at least. Step two, after you have the list, is pray for them. Just pray for those people. And what you want to pray for is ask the Lord to give you an opportunity, not to say something, but an opportunity, big or small, to serve them in some way. It's just to figure out a way, just, you know, as a need arises, big or small, you serve them. And then the understanding of marrying truth and deed is, word and deed, is that after you have served them, it will probably create an opportunity for a conversation. And then that's when you have an opportunity to give a defense for the hope that's in you. So anyway, I want to ask that as a class, we just kind of prayerfully take that on individually. And then when we get back together in the fall, you know, Lord willing, we'll have some interesting stories we can share with one another. All right. So all that is background. Let me pray, and then we're going to look at Mark 5:21-43. Father, we thank you for your word as we do each week. We thank you and acknowledge that it is living and active. And Lord, each Sunday, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would come be with us as we look at this living and active word. And Father, so not more than normal, but I would really ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come lead us this morning. We have all the ingredients. We have the living and active word. You tell us in your word about us is, do you not know that the Spirit of God lives in you? So we begin this morning with a great sense of anticipation that you would show us Christ in ways we haven't seen before through this passage. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a little bit of a background. This story, the more I pondered, here's what's in this story today. It's the story of Jairus' daughter who's on her deathbed, and then the woman who has been suffering for 12 years with a physical ailment, and it's the convergence of these two individuals that we look at in this story. And I want to direct your attention to Mark chapter 3, and then Mark verse 6, and then Mark 3, 9, and 10 to give us a little more background. Okay, Jesus in Mark, he'd gone into the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of where his base of operation was. So he's in Capernaum, and he goes into the synagogue right at the very beginning of the book, and he teaches as one who has authority, and then he casts out a demon in the synagogue. And he did it on the Sabbath. And then he comes back to this same synagogue on another Sunday, and he'd already upset the religious leaders by his disciples going through and eating grain on the Sabbath and all that. So he goes back into the synagogue in Capernaum on another Sunday, and there's a man there with a withered hand, and Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And then verse 9, the Pharisees went out on this particular Sabbath and immediately held a council with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So I want, just keep that in your mind, is that Jesus' actions in the synagogue caused this real strong decision to go out and destroy him. Later, in the same chapter, verse in chapter 3:9, is Jesus, as you know, he's gotten a lot of fame, his teaching ministry, but in particular his healing ministry, where he's drawing these huge crowds. And in 9:10 it says, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So obviously throughout the region, the word had gotten out is that this guy can heal you. So I want you to keep those two things in the background of your mind, because both of these things are going to come to play in this story. Okay, and in verse 21, where we pick it up, it says, and Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, and a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. And what I want you to remember is that there's this crisscrossing of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is out teaching on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's so many people he had to teach from a boat so he doesn't get crushed. And then, as you recall, he tells his disciples, let's go over to the other side. And he goes over to the other side. And it says in verse 5:2, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit that we looked at last week. So Jesus leaves this huge crowd, goes over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and instead of there being a big crowd, the only guy that runs up and meets him is a guy with a demon. And so, and then he heals this guy, and all of this, the disciples are just kind of like, who is this? He gets in the boat again, and he comes back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is where our story picks up. And just as he's coming ashore, there's a big crowd there waiting for him. Verse 22. So Jesus' boat arrives. There's a big crowd. And then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now, the reason I took us back a bit is that Jairus is one of the leaders of the synagogue. So most likely, it doesn't tell us, but he would have been one of the guys that was probably participating in the meeting on how to destroy Jesus. And yet something's happened to him so significant in his life that now he's seeking out Jesus. So here's Jairus, and he comes up, and what it took for him, this guy must, something huge must have happened, because he's now having to swallow all of his pride. He's having to fight all the way through this large crowd of people, and he comes and falls prostrate before Jesus. He's in front of Jesus. And so everybody's like, wow. But we learn the reason why. He implored Jesus, earnestly saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. So his daughter is getting ready to die, and this guy has probably tried everything that the world had to offer to save the life of his daughter. And yet he'd been in the synagogue and seen Jesus cast out a demon. He'd been in the synagogue and seen Jesus heal the person with the withered hand. He'd heard stories of them lowering the paralytic through the roof and he'd healing him. He healed a leper already. And so he's like, I have no choice. I love my daughter. I've got to go to this person. So he comes and he falls down before him. And then he says, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And I don't want to pile on this guy, but I do want to point out something, because I think it's instructive to us. When we have a problem, of a big magnitude, we too want to run to Jesus. And we always want to ask Jesus to come. And then specifically, what does he do? He says, I not only want you to come, I want to tell you exactly what I want you to do when you get there. Okay? And so what we do is we take Jesus our problems, as we should, but instead of just saying, God, I just want you to show up and be God in this situation, we want to say, come, and this is when you get there, this is what I want you to do. I want you to lay your hands on her and make her well and all that. So we lay out, we tell God what to do. And the problem with that approach to God is when the movie doesn't play out the way we want it, what happens to us? We get frustrated. We think he doesn't care. We think he's being silent, whatever. And so this is what's in this story. So Jesus says he went with him. So you're Jairus. You go from a point of hopelessness. You have to swallow your pride. You come fall before Jesus, and he says, all right. And he gets up, and he is going to go with him immediately. And so Jairus is like, all right, I've got hope again. So he goes with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So Jesus is enveloped in this mass of humanity, walking with this man in great distress back to the home where his daughter is at death's door. And let me just, this is self-evident, but if you're Jairus, what kind of pace do you want this journey to his house to have? Come on, let's go. Jesus, if it wasn't asking too much, I'd say, let's run. But this huge crowd, they're encapsulated in this large crowd heading to his house. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So now you have this other person enter in. And I want to connect a couple of dots. Here's a woman who lived in Capernaum. And what Scripture tells us about her malady is she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She had like a perpetual period, and in their culture, the point is not that that's what was afflicting her. In their culture, it made her ceremonially unclean. She was ceremonially unclean always. And you know what that meant? Where could she not go? To the synagogue. You know who would have known about that and said, you can't come in? Would have been Jairus, is one of the rulers of the synagogue. And so here's this lady with this issue of blood for 12 years. It says in verse 26, it tells us a bit more about her. She'd suffered much. Under many physicians, she would go from one doctor to the next doctor in their day trying to find a cure for what was ailing her. And she spent all that she had. So in an attempt to make her suffering go away, she saw many physicians, and she spent everything she had. So we find somebody in great need, and it says she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, because in Capernaum it'd be hard not to. So she'd heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him. So in this throng of people, here's this lady who has really lives a life of basically the life of what a leper would. She's been ostracized from her religious community. She can't go to synagogue. She's sneaking up behind Jesus, and all she wants to do is come up behind him and touch his garment. For she said, if I can even touch his garment, I will be made well. So this is what she does. She sneaks up, elbows her way, fights her way between all these people, and she had to just do this so stealthily, because for her, as someone who is publicly known as being unclean, for her just to touch you, what does that do to you? It makes you unclean. And she's going to go up to Jesus and touch him. And it says, verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that her disease had been healed. So at this point in the story, the urgent matter at hand is Jairus' daughter who's laying sick. And yet this lady with this issue of blood, she goes up and she touches Jesus, and then she's healed. All the while this procession is heading to Jairus' house. Verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, at this point, Jesus has stopped. You're Jairus. What are you doing? Come on. We don't have time for this. And yet Jesus stops and he said, turns around, he goes, who touched my garments? In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that the disciples, I think the disciples were so amazed with Jesus, but on some days they thought he was like an idiot. Because they're going along, and it says in Luke's account, Peter says, Master, there's people all around you touching you, basically. And you stop and say, who touched me? But Jesus is asking a very deep question here, and he's doing it for a very significant reason. Is that you remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and they went and hid from the presence of God and God pursued them? The question that God asked of Adam and Eve is what? Where are you? Okay. They didn't get off God's grid. God knew exactly where they were. He asked them that question for their, where are you? Where have your actions taken you? Where are you in relation to me? And Jesus is asking a question to this lady, who touched my garments? And he specifically wants to call her out, not to shame her, but he wants to call her out in order to restore her. Because he says, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, who touched me? Verse 32, he looked around to see who had done it. So you're this girl, this lady, and you're like, oh, this is the last thing I wanted. I wanted to just come up here on my terms, touch Jesus, get healed, and just go back. But Jesus stops. He says, who touched me? And he looks around, and she has no choice. But it says the woman, knowing what had happened to her, knowing that she had been healed, she came in fear and trembling. And just like Jairus, she falls down in front of Jesus at his feet in this big throng of people. And told him the whole truth. So she says, I've been suffering from this disease for 12 years. I've spent everything I had. It's only gotten worse. I had no hope until I heard about you. I came to you. I touched you and all that. Meanwhile, during this whole, this is a very important thing that's happening. Jairus is like going, oh my gosh. The thoughts going on in Jairus' mind, perhaps, is that here's my little girl, that no one here knows what it took for me to swallow my pride and come get Jesus. And then here's this person that for 12 years, everybody in the community has viewed as just a complete leper almost. And she's holding up this my need. And then let me ask you guys a question. If you were working in the Capernaum ER and these two cases were brought before you, and you were going to say, okay, I got to triage these things, who would you see first? The little girl, because her thing is critical. She's getting ready to die. This lady, I'm not diminishing her pain, but it's been going on for 12 years, and it may go on for another 12 years, so she can wait. But Jesus says, no, I got a bigger thing going here. So the lady tells him the whole truth, and then Jesus very tenderly says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease. So you see what he did? He publicly told everybody, this person that has not been allowed to be associated with you is now clean. And this is a picture of the gospel, because it says when she touched Jesus, as we said, Jesus, and according to them, would have become unclean. But because of touching Jesus, he becomes unclean, she becomes clean. That's the gospel, is that we touch him, we're given his righteousness, he takes our unrighteousness. His power goes into us because he by his stripes, we're healed. So, it says daughter also. The reason he called her daughter, this was what really struck me as I read this, is that here's this story of this little girl who's sick in bed dying, and she has her father who can go advocate for her. Her father's going to go intercede for her to Jesus. But here's this lady who has no one in her culture. She has nobody to advocate for her, to intercede for her. And here is the tenderness of our Savior. He says, daughter, I'm here to advocate for you. I'm here to intercede for you. Be healed of your disease. Verse 35, while Jesus is still speaking, there came one from the ruler's house who said to the ruler, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So Jairus is like, and you know, you would have made a split-set calculation to say, how long did this interchange take between this woman and Jesus and her telling the whole truth and all of this, those very valuable seconds and minutes probably would have made the difference. But now my daughter's dead, and they say, why trouble the teacher any further? Now, that tells us something about their view of Christ's potential. Where did he tap out? When you die. So Jesus turns, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Now, I just love this story because this is a man, as we said, is that he most likely participated in a plot to destroy Jesus. He came to him out of sheer, he had no other choice. And he went from having a little slimmer of hope as they were journeying to the house to when he gets word his daughter did, back to hopelessness. And Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. Now, there's a great teaching in that little phrase for us, is when we're fearful, in its most simplistic terms, what is God telling us we need to do to deal with our fear?
Faith.
Believe.
Faith.
Believe. Have faith.
David, back home,
yeah. Just have faith. Believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. So Jesus heads along, and it says something I think I've always thought was so interesting. Is he said aloud, he allowed no one to follow except Peter, James, and John. So he dismissed the rest of the disciples, I guess. He's following. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing. And in their culture, if you've ever been channel surfing and seen people mourning at a thing, it's so emotional. And they would actually, in their time, they would actually hire professional mourners to come and weep and wail. And so Jesus happens upon this commotion. And when he entered it, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? It's just kind of like, who touched me? It's another one of these questions that just people are like, are you kidding me? And they say, Jesus says, the child's not dead, but sleeping. The crowd responds, they laughed at him. And this is where I like to put me in this story. If I had been Jesus and I went up and everybody says, you know, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they all laughed at me. You know, you be me, you be in this story. What would you want to do? Oh, yeah? Yeah? Okay, all y'all, come on. All y'all come with me. Watch this. I'm going to show you what I got because you can't laugh at me. Jesus is so secure in who he is. He could care less if they're laughing at him or whatever. He put them all outside. He goes, you guys miss out on even getting to see what I'm going to do. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he went in where the child was. Jesus walks up to the bed where there's this little girl who she's 12 years old and she is now dead. So he walks up to the corpse, kneels down, taking her by the hand, says to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Some people translate that, little lamb, I say to you, arise. And they're sitting there and it says, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. So Jesus goes up and he just tenderly puts everybody out, goes up, mom and dad are there, and he says, little girl, arise. And she gets up, and she's immediately, and they're like, oh my gosh. And as the story concludes, he says he strictly charged mom and dad that no one should know this, and he told them, by the way, give her something to eat. Which, you know, they're so caught up in this that even Jesus is concerned not only about doing the big things in her life, he's concerned about the little things. Give her something to eat. Two reasons, and one of them is a longer, requires another lesson that we've talked about. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, he would tell people, don't tell anybody this happened, because they had this fundamental misunderstanding about who he was and what he came to do, and he didn't want to perpetuate that misunderstanding. Is that they viewed him as being some kind of a prophet that was going to be the new Messiah, the new King David, and he wanted them to keep silent about it. I think, and which is where I'm going next, is one of the other reasons is that there's lots of people in Capernaum who die. And he's like, okay, what I'm going to show you guys is that I'm going to do something much bigger than just take care of this physical death. I came to do something bigger. I'm going to take care of your spiritual death. And I don't want you to be confused. And I don't have a great perfectly satisfactory answer for you because it seems a little mystical, because they're all going to know is, hey, that girl died, but she's alive. So the word's going to get out. Let me conclude in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and then in 2 Timothy, and then I want to end with a story. 2 Corinthians says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And think about the lady with the issue of blood. She spent everything she had, so she's completely poor. And Jesus says, "You know what? I'm going to become unclean so you can become clean. I'm going to become poor so you can become rich." And it's really pictured in that transaction. And in Isaiah, where it says, "By his stripes we are healed," his ability to heal the lady, his ability to raise Jairus' daughter, come from the fact that he was going to lay down his life for us. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "In which now has been manifested, been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus, for the believer, has abolished death. Now, I want to end with a story. Is that a lot of y'all are fans of, as I am, you're fans of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the book on the Sermon on the Mount. I know you read and all that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for many years, is a pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, England. His predecessor was a guy named G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan actually recruited Martin Lloyd-Jones, but G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor, and when he was early in his ministry, he and his wife, their first child was a son, their second child was a daughter. And the daughter, when she was 3 years old, became deathly ill. And here's what G. Campbell Morgan said 40 years later, looking back on this, and he's taking comfort from this very passage that we're looking at. He said, "I can hardly speak of this matter," because they lost their daughter. Their daughter died. "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came, and surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on this earthly plane. She passed away into life beyond. He did say to her, 'Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on earth level. It meant that he needed her and took her to be with him himself. She has been with him for all these years, and we measure time here, and I have missed her every day. But his words, 'believe only,' has been the strength of all the passing years." And so that girl, Jairus' daughter, Jesus said, "Talitha kumi, arise." She got up. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but this is what happened, is that she lived, we don't know how many more years. She lived out the rest of her life. She most likely, if she lived long enough, buried her father, Jairus, who advocated for us. She buried her mother. And then on some day later in the future, she too died again. And when she was on her deathbed the second time, and her friends came to her to comfort her, what do you think her attitude towards death was? What do you think she said to her friends? "You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid." And she got to hear a second time, "Talitha kumi, rise up." Is that the first voice she heard when she died the next time was the same voice she heard this day. Jesus said, "Rise up." And she got up. And that's our hope of the gospel, is that Jesus came so that we could have life. And we don't have to fear death. We have to only believe. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this amazing, remarkable passage. We thank you for your kindness, your tenderness that's woven into how you dealt with both of these people in great need. Lord, in both cases, people reached a point of being hopeless, and they saw their only chance of hope was in you. And as they came to you, Lord, you tenderly dealt with Jairus, and you said, "I will come, but I'm going to do it my way, not the way you prescribed." And ultimately, he saw something bigger take place. Lord, in the case of this lady, is that you were so tender that you said, "Daughter, go, you've been healed," so that everyone would publicly know that you had touched her and made her well so she could be part of community. So, Father, we thank you for your tenderness, but let none of this be lost on us, that your ability to heal, your ability to raise people from the dead was rooted in the fact that you laid down your life for us. You became poor that we could become rich. Your righteousness was given to us to become our righteousness. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.